In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. You will be well served to turn to Acts chapter 2, first half of that chapter. And I hope you've noticed how appropriate studying Acts is during Advent as we anticipate the coming. Here we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. I confess to you that I approach this chapter of Acts with concern. I want to communicate especially well in this sermon so that I do not alienate anyone, and so I do justice to this text. I can best do that by reminding you that we are studying a narrative. It is a story. This is what happened many years ago. And there is no promise that it will ever happen again. Not exactly like it did the first time. And because it is a narrative, we must acknowledge that there are no commands for us to duplicate exactly what happened. There are no expectations God places on His church regarding a duplication of what occurred because of this recorded day of Pentecost. If any teacher sees an expectation, well, he's adding to the text rather than receiving from the text. We are to be about receiving, not adding. The reason for my concern is that I perceive that there are teachers who have added expectations of duplicating these events due to this narrative. And these teachers have television programs, they have radio programs, they have audiences who agree with them, and they agree with them primarily because of their personal experiences. They seem to match up with what is described in this narrative. They too profess to have experienced the Holy Spirit and its giftings, just as the apostles did this day of Pentecost described. And who am I to deny them? I am no one. Some of you know that I have a background that includes sitting under teachers who profess experiencing the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles did in Acts chapter 2. My experiences, however jaded they have made me, do not change or negate the experiences of others. I am no one to say that another man or woman experience was not legitimate or effectual. I don't want to say that. As far as I'm concerned, I believe God can and does move amidst His people as He wills. If He wants to give a man the gift of healing, then God's going to give it to him. If He wants to give a woman the gift of speaking in an unknown tongue, then He will give it to her. He is God, after all, and by definition, He gets to do as He pleases. It is my duty instead to proclaim what the Scriptures say. Mind you, I am not called to claim what I would want them to say. I am to proclaim what they say. To begin to understand what happened on that day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, we need to be reminded of how the Holy Spirit has moved in His people at other times in Holy Scripture, when He has made a dramatic appearance. In the book of Exodus, we are told that Moses was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Numbers, it is described that the Spirit of God laid upon the 70 elders so that they could perform the tasks that God had commissioned them to do. In the book of Judges, certain men are said to have had the Holy Spirit come upon them so that they could rule Israel. In 1 Samuel, there are times when the Holy Spirit came upon King Saul, and you remember he would prophesy at those times. It also says that the Spirit of God left Saul and it came upon David, and the Scripture says it never left him. These passages set a precedent for how God interacts with His people. He chose certain people at certain times to empower them with the Holy Spirit. And the prophets and the kings that followed David experienced that empowering from time to time as God willed it. And as we come to the New Testament, we see God operating in the same manner. John the Baptist was said to exhibit the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus after His baptism. Jesus professed the Holy Spirit to be upon Him, and that was to verify that He was the Anointed One, that He was the Messiah. Regarding the disciples of Jesus, there is something very interesting of note regarding miracles. In the Gospel of Mark, it is recorded that Jesus sent His disciples out, you remember, by two. And their success is described as like Satan falling from heaven, like lightning. That's how successful they were. And it says of them that they cast out many demons and that they healed the sick. And yet nowhere does the Holy Scriptures say that they were anointed by the Holy Spirit to cast out demons or to heal the sick. It simply says, again, this is what the Scriptures say, that Jesus empowered them to do these things. With that bit of information, consider this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, Jesus is explaining why people are not receiving Him as Lord and Savior, why they are rejecting Him. And Jesus says that it's because they don't know Him. They don't know the Father and they don't know Him. Only the disciples truly knew Him. And then He gives this promise. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow living waters." And in response to those words, John, the writer, comments about what Jesus had just said. John says, "But this He spoke," that is, Jesus spoke, "concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit was not yet given. The clear understanding is that the Holy Spirit would not, could not come upon the apostles until after Jesus ascended, was glorified. It is then understandable for us to ask how the disciples were able to cast out demons and heal the sick before, and I repeat that, before the Holy Spirit had come upon them. I think I know the answer, but I want to lead you to the same conclusion. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 1. And we are to be reminded that the 120 followers of Jesus were obedient. He told them to go into Jerusalem and to wait, and they waited. They waited just as Jesus had told them, and they were rewarded. The verse also introduces us to Pentecost. The word Pentecost is from the Greek word 50. It identifies the feast day that occurred 50 days after Passover. It was also known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. It was a late spring harvest festival. Verse 2 seems to describe a casual gathering, for they were all sitting when the Spirit came upon them. And please be reminded that that Greek word, pneuma, for Spirit, is translated most of the time Spirit, but it also means wind. It is the manner that the Spirit came upon them as well as the Spirit itself. From verse 3, we are to remember the prophecy of John the Baptist, who said that the Messiah would come and baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Fire, we know, is a purifier. God uses it in the Old Testament to symbolize His presence. He is there. And so He was in that upper room. The tongue pattern is what we see coming from candles, the flame being drawn upward. If you have ever wondered why bishops, both in the Roman Catholic tradition and in the Anglican tradition, wear those mitres that look like tongues of fire, it's because of this, symbolizing the Holy Spirit being upon them. Verse 4 describes the followers of Jesus in that upper room having been filled with the Spirit. And I would say too much has been made about that phrasing. Remember that Jesus described what they were going to experience in verse 8. He says, as the Holy Spirit would come upon you. It is the same phrasing. Being filled or come upon is the same phrasing. There are simply different ways of describing the influence the Holy Spirit is to have upon a person. Using language to differentiate between Christians who are, quote, spirit-filled and those who are not has no warrant in Holy Scripture. Also in verse 4 is used the phrase other tongues. In verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11, these indicate the word tongues to be understood as other languages. The word translated tongues is the ordinary Greek word for language. As the word has been traditionally used, it is to mean human languages like French and German and Hebrew. And similarly, the word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians, translated interpretation, is simply an ordinary word translation. Now, admittedly, it is theoretically possible that the word tongues, as it is used in 1 Corinthians, is not necessarily a human language. It could be a heavenly language. But whether that's the case or not, the way that the word is being used here is language, human language. This is the simple meaning of the text. And the simple message of the text, the simple message of the text is that this was a miracle. Precisely because it could not be explained by natural terms. If I were to be gifted to preach the gospel to a Chinese audience in the Mandarin dialect, having never studied nor paid much attention to how it is spoken, that would be an undeniable miracle. And that is what happened on that day of Pentecost, as it is described here. And the information provided in verses 5 through 11 tell us why God chose the miracle of speaking in an unknown tongue. Because of the Feast of Weeks, many Jews from around the known world had gathered to worship in Jerusalem. They were ordained of God to be there to witness this miracle. And they marveled at it and they shared their amazement with one another. That's what God wanted. We have to understand that men from Galilee would not be educated men, let alone educated to speak a language that was outside of the Jewish and Roman culture. According to verse 12, the audience did not know what they should do with this miracle, but there was no question in their minds that this was a miracle. That much was clear. And of course, like every audience, there was a mocker or mockers who doubted everything and speculated that they had just simply been drinking too much. The accusation then gave Peter a segue to preach the gospel. Peter's argument that the speakers were not drunk because it was only 9 a.m., we think about it and are honest, that's really not a good argument. All of us know people who are drunk at 9 and never stop drinking all the day through. But it gets the audience to focus on the purpose, why this was happening. Peter begins by telling the people who truly wanted to know what this miracle meant. And that was, they wanted to know what they were witnessing. And Peter tells them it is a fulfillment of a prophecy. It was a prophecy stated in different ways throughout the Old Testament, but precisely by the prophet Joel. He uses the phrase last days, and that is language of biblical prophecy, speaking of a prophetic future. We became familiar with that, if you remember, in our study of Daniel. The prophecy is one that combines within itself events separated from large stretches of time, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all people here at Pentecost, leading eventually to the events in verses 19 and following, culminating in that great and glorious day, Jesus' return. Because we are almost 2,000 years removed from Peter's sermon, we are able to understand that the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. Remember, the day is as 1,000 years unto the Lord. And we are in the last days until Jesus returns. Where I want our attention to land today is on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means for the church. And I'm convinced that it means the same thing it did for the first century church that gathered that very day that we have just read about. It means the same thing. Consider two things that we have studied previously. First, we learned that the ministry of Jesus was about doing and teaching. Doing and teaching. Chapter 1, verse 1. And we said that that was what the church was to practice as well. The church is to be doing and teaching. Then we learned about the ministry of the church from the words of Jesus, who said that when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, that they would be His witnesses. That is, that they would witness about Him in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is what the church is commissioned to do. It is the same commission stated in Matthew 28, where Jesus told them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." It's the same commission. The most obvious thing that happened to the church on the day of Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit empowered it, the church, to be effectual in preaching the gospel, in preaching it in Jerusalem. And the people would soon find that they would be effectual as they preached the good news of Jesus in Judea and Samaria, and of course, the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, to provide you a look ahead, we will see that the study of Acts, the entire book, is a story about how the church did exactly what Jesus commissioned it to do. We will read how the gospel went forth from Jerusalem and then ultimately to the known world. To underline the effect the Holy Spirit had upon the gospel preaching, consider this. In Jesus' ministry, He left, but after His preaching and teaching for 3 years, He had but 120 followers. That's it. 120. After 3 years. Soon, we will read that 3,000 people will be added to the church because of the preaching of Peter. Jesus, 3 years teaching and preaching, 120. Peter, one sermon, 3,000. That's a 2,500% increase. Tim Fry, I hope I got that right. For whatever reason, the modern focus regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers has been upon the ability to perform miracles. But as we have seen, that ability was present among the disciples before the day of Pentecost. What was different then, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was not outward miracles, but inward miracles that consisted of men, women, and children confessing their sins and confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Consider also that the purpose of miracles, the end, is that whoever witnesses said miracles would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the end game. That has always been the end game. God's end purpose, the reason for it all, is to reconcile people, the world, back to Himself. What I hope for us is to see and thus believe that as we recount the coming of the Holy Spirit on that chosen Pentecost morning, is that when we teach and preach and share the gospel, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of men and women and children. I know we say we believe this, but I wonder if we really do. At least we believe it to be bold in sharing it. As we look around and we lament about the downgrading of our culture, as we try to win that culture back by voting in better representatives to political offices, or maybe new legislation will turn things around, maybe we should consider that there's another answer. Another answer is proclaiming to whoever will listen that Jesus is the Savior of the world. When more people believe that, that is when our culture changes. The empowering of the Holy Spirit for to reach the hearts of men and women and children should give us confidence that when we speak the truth, it will not be to no effect. And even if we fear we're not going to have the right answers, they're going to ask questions and we're not going to know the right answers, we need to speak up anyways. Because we believe it by faith, we need to share it by faith. I said last week that we are to do the work of the church by faith. Well, this is the work of the church. Sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And you are His missionaries. You are His missionaries. You have a mission field where you work. You have a mission field where you go to school. You have a mission field on those people you hang around with. You have a mission field perhaps even in your own family. You have a mission field. So let us be about doing the work of the church, sharing the truth of Jesus, and believing that it will not come back empty, will not come back void. Lives will be changed. Truth will be known. And cultures can turn around. We do this all the while remembering, blessed are the feet of the one who brings good news. Let us pray.